Thomas Henry Huxley was a famous biologist, teacher, and author of the 19th century. A devoted disciple of Darwin, he traveled and lectured as a defender of the theory of evolution. He assailed Christianity in bold, convincing terms and was a self-avowed humanist. In Dublin, Ireland, having finished another series of public assaults against several truths Christians hold sacred, Huxley was in a hurry the following morning to catch a train to the next city. He took one of Dublin's famous horse-drawn taxis and settled back with his eyes closed to rest himself for a few minutes. He assumed that the driver had been told his destination by the hotel doorman, so all he said when he got in was, "Hurry, I'm almost late. Drive fast." The horses lurched forward and galloped across Dublin at a vigorous pace. Before long, Huxley glanced out the window and frowned as he realized that they were going the wrong way, the opposite way of the train station. Leaning forward, Huxley shouted, "Do you know where we're going?" And without looking back, the driver yelled a classic line. He wasn't trying to be funny. "No, Your Honor, but I am driving very fast." Now, that true story is more than just a story. It's really an apt summary of not only the spirit of Huxley and his followers back in the 19th century, but also many of our own day. Great speed, much motion, rapid movement, but an unknown destination. One contemporary psychologist has admitted, "It is an old and ironic habit of human beings to run faster when we have lost our way." Now, over the past several months, we have been considering our way of life in a series of studies through that very practical book of the Old Testament, Proverbs. And this morning, we draw that series to a close. And I'd like to focus this morning on a recurring theme of the book that I believe needs to be heard again today. The words way or path or highway occur 50 times through the pages of Proverbs, most often contrasting two ways of life before us. This expression, way of life, the way it's used in Proverbs isn't so much the way we use it in the sense of a mode of existence with the emphasis on way, but rather the emphasis here is on life. It's a route that leads to or is marked by one being truly and fully alive. Now, unfortunately, many people today find themselves in the same condition as Thomas Huxley. They don't have a clue as to where they're going, but they're sure making good time. Rather than evaluating where their lives are leading them, they just keep going faster and faster. And this morning, I would like to follow the direction of that Old Testament prophet Haggai when he told the Jewish people, "Give careful thought to your ways." In other words, stop. Stop the incessant activity of your life. Stop running from here to there and going and going and going, and you have no idea where you are going, where that road is heading that you are taking. We need to ask ourselves, which way is my life heading? Now, Proverbs speaks of two distinct directions that our lives may take. And often these are described as the righteous or the wicked. In some of the verses that we read earlier, Proverbs 11:19, "The truly righteous man attains life, but he who pursues evil goes to his death." Same chapter, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life." Down in chapter 13 and verse 9, "The light of the righteous shines brightly, but the lamp of the wicked is snuffed out." And then that verse that I mentioned in our communion time, Proverbs 14:32, when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. So you have these two distinct directions. The righteous and the wicked. Now, another contrast that you find a lot in Proverbs is between the wise and the foolish. Now, this has nothing to do with academic intelligence. It's not how smart you are, whether you are wise or foolish. You see, in the Bible, when it talks about wisdom or foolishness, it carries a moral connotation. It talks about how we live. And though it appears outside the book of Proverbs, I think the clearest definition of a fool you find twice in the book of Psalms, word for word repeated. First in Psalm 14:1 and then in Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Every time I read that verse, I'm reminded of the story about this atheist who was just ranting and raving because all these Christians have these holidays and we don't have anything for atheists. Why don't the atheists have a holiday? And somebody spoke up and said, oh, but you do. You already have one. And they said, really? What is our holiday? And they said, April 1st. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when you talk about wisdom in a biblical context, it is living life with God in our view. Making decisions in life, knowing that it's not just for the moment, it's going to have ramifications for the rest of our lives and even beyond this life. That's what true wisdom is. And the foolish person couldn't care less about the future. Foolish person doesn't think about the direction he's going. He just wants to get there faster. The foolish person doesn't think about eternity. So in short, there are two distinct directions. There's God's way, the way of righteousness, and there's man's way. C.S. Lewis put it this way. There are two kinds of people. There are those who say to God, your will be done, and the others to whom God says, all right, then have it your way. It's really what it boils down to. God's way or our own way. Which way is my life heading? Now, not only are there two distinct directions for our lives, but they lead to two drastic destinations. And this contrast is stated very clearly in Proverbs 15:24. The path of life leads upward for the wise, to keep him from going down to the grave. Up or down? I mean, it doesn't get a whole lot simpler than that, does it? Elsewhere, Proverbs speaks of these destinations. Proverbs 12:28, in the way of righteousness there is life. Along that path is immortality. Proverbs 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. On the other hand, you see in Proverbs 21:16, a man who strays from the path of understanding comes to rest in the company of the dead. Now, it's true that much of the book of Proverbs deals with this life. And there are a lot of scholars who debate as to whether in the Old Testament, and particularly wisdom literature, of which Proverbs is a part, if they understood an eternity after this life or not. Did they really comprehend heaven or hell when this life is through? Now, there are some passages that seem to indicate yes, and maybe other passages aren't so clear. But certainly by the end of the Old Testament era, this concept of the afterlife was understood, and the New Testament provides detail of both eternal life and eternal death. But you know, eternal life doesn't have to wait until we die. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that you might live it to the full. I know most of our growing up, we probably heard that you might have it more abundantly. That sounds real good and churchy, but it might not mean much. Jesus wants us to live life to the full now. Now, isn't that a shocking revelation? Because the world will try to tell you, oh, you're a Christian. Ah, you're never going to have any fun. I want to live. I want to live life to the full. So I'm going to go out and, you know, party all the time and get wasted and get sick and be miserable. Wow, that's life to the full. Jesus said, I have come that you would have the best life possible here on earth. That doesn't mean perfect. We live in a cursed world. We live in cursed bodies. Bad things happen. But Jesus said, you can have the best life on earth now and have perfect life forever if you follow my way. And in fact, Jesus said, I am the way. So we have the possibility of life, meaningful, enjoyable life now, and endless life in heaven. Or there is the way of death, miserable, empty existence now, and eternal punishment in hell forever. Those are the two drastic destinations of the two ways of life. And once again I ask, which way is my life heading? And the answer to that question is found in one determining decision we make in our lives. And I want to spend the rest of our time together on two identical verses in the book of Proverbs. If you notice on your scripture sheets that we use this morning, it's the very first verse, it's the very last verse. And you might think that I just repeated the same verse twice, but it's actually two different passages. It's a very odd thing. You don't find this very often in Scripture, where there are two different verses that are word for word identical. But here we have it. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. That word there that's translated right, it comes from a Hebrew word that means smooth, agreeable, acceptable. You see, there's a way that seems agreeable. It seems acceptable to man. It seems plausible. It makes sense. It smooths everything out. But what does the Bible say here? It ends in death. Things seem to be going along great, but you come to the end and you're face to face with death. Now, one of those ways that seems good to a man is living a good, decent life. I mean, it just seems logical and reasonable that the way to heaven is by being good and by doing good. But the true fact is that the only people who will ever get to heaven are sinners saved by grace. Andy Stanley is the son of Dr. Charles Stanley. He is now a minister and he has written a book himself. It's an excellent little book. It's entitled, How Good is Good Enough? I love how he begins it with a story. Sunday school class of just grade school age children. And the teacher is trying to explain how to go to heaven. And he wants us to begin by what they think. So he asks this group of grade school students, he begins with a series of statements. If I sell everything that I have and give all my money to the church, will that get me to heaven? And they all answer back, no. If I go to church every Sunday and I love my wife and my kids, will that get me into heaven? No. Then he asks, what does it take to go to heaven? And one little boy in the back yelled out, you got to be dead first. But in this book, Stanley challenges the notion that seems right to many people, and that's the notion that good people go to heaven. My guess is that if we were to go out into the streets of Clinton today and just take a poll, ask people the question, who do you think's going to go to heaven? If we were playing Family Feud, the number one answer would be good people, right? Good people go to heaven, don't they? That just makes sense. That seems logical. But in fact, it goes against what Scripture has to say. See, both the Old and the New Testaments demonstrate that no one is good enough to go to heaven. In fact, that's a great lie of the devil. Oh, good people go to heaven, so if I'm good enough, I'll get there. And it'll never happen. It's a way that seems right to a man. It seems logical. It seems to make sense. You know, if I go to church on Sunday and I do good, I'm going to heaven. The Bible says, oh no, you're not. Because there is no one in and of themselves who is good enough to get there on their own. Now that troubles your mind. Let me just blow your mind completely. Think about when Jesus was crucified on the cross. Remember, there were two other people being crucified with him, right? And one of them was a criminal. The Bible calls him a thief. I've got a feeling he was probably more than a thief, because they normally didn't just crucify thieves. He was probably a murderer too. He's probably down at the Jerusalem post office, he was on the most wanted list. And he had this conversation with Jesus. And at the end of the conversation, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said? Sorry, pal, you're not good enough. No. He said, this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought of the ramifications of that simple statement? It means that not only did Jesus not believe that good people go to heaven, he believed that bad people do. Let that sink in for a minute. Not only does the Bible teach that good people don't go to heaven, bad people do go to heaven. And this isn't the only example. There's a whole list of people in the Bible that were just despicable. And we're going to see them someday in heaven. How can that be? Because going to heaven has nothing to do with how good we are. Christianity teaches that when man sinned, God opted for forgiveness rather than fairness. God chose forgiveness instead of fairness. He opted for grace and mercy rather than justice. You see, good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people go to heaven. And the only way you will be forgiven is when you realize how bad you really are. Now, I'm not trying to say that you're some psychopath. You don't have to be a psychopath to miss heaven. All you have to be is a sinner. And the Bible says all have sinned. Next time somebody tells you, life is not fair, tell them, thank God. Do you really want life to be fair? Do you really want God to treat you the way you deserve? You better stop and think about that one. Life is not fair. Thank God. Now this cuts against the grain of human logic. And this is why Proverbs calls us to recognize the limits of our own comprehension. Why it is so important to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Chuck Swindoll writes, it's interesting to note that one of the terms the Bible uses to describe people who don't know God in a personal way is lost. It doesn't necessarily mean that they are immoral or lawless or bad neighbors or financial failures or emotionally unstable or irresponsible or even just unfriendly. They're lost. They may be sincere. They may be involved. They may be in touch with many people. They may be moving rapidly and successfully through life. They may even feel good about themselves. They're confident, they're secure, enthusiastic, and yet they're still lost. Physically and active and healthy, spiritually off track. Sincerely deluded. unconsciously moving through life and out of touch with the one who made them, disconnected from the living God. Take a look at this passage from Proverbs. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Isn't that penetrating? The way a person is going through life might seem right. It may have the appearance of being okay. It may have the approval and admiration of other rather influential individuals, but in its end results in the ultimate dead-end street. Several things are true about those who are lost. One is that we think we aren't where we are. Sincerity is no guarantee that we're on the right road. Furthermore, you don't have to be alone to be lost. We can be surrounded by a lot of folks, even a large group of nice people, and be totally off track. Running faster doesn't help either. Speed, like sincerity, is no friend to the bewildered. One more thought. We can't trust our feelings and our hunches to solve our dilemma. We need help from something or someone outside ourselves. We need a map, a person who knows the way. Whatever or whoever, we must have accurate assistance. Now, before we get too comfortable in our pews thinking, man, I hope somebody else is really listening to this, I want to see how this applies to Christians as well. Just because we come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and salvation does not exempt us from thinking that we've got it all figured out. Again and again, we Christians get into trouble because we think we know better than God. Yet we're closer to the situation. We got a better handle on the situation ourselves. We think we've got a better idea. Three of the most dangerous words that I hear Christians say are these. Well, I think. You read something out of the Bible. Well, I think it means this. You talk about an event that's happening. Well, I think this is right. Let's review that twice repeated verse from Proverbs again. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. Now, I'm not suggesting Christians are going to lose their salvation because they hold on to their opinions. But the thrust of the verse applies just the same. There's a way that seems right to a man, and it can still be dead wrong. And oftentimes as Christians, we tend to go that way. I've used this illustration time and time again, but I think it makes the point. If you have in school a math class and the teacher has written on the board 2 plus 2 equals and asks the children to answer, one student can say, well, I think it's 22, and another can say, well, I think it's 5. And every student can voice their opinion on 2 plus 2. Does that make them equally right? Now, there are some in education today that I think would probably say yes. But it doesn't. 2 plus 2 has one right answer. 4. To put it bluntly, there's no place for opinions in math. Now, people are going to say, but doesn't everyone have a right to their opinion? Yeah, in matters of taste. You might sample a dessert somewhere and say, man, this is really tasty. This is good. Someone else might sample it and say, blah. You might see a work of art and think it's beautiful, and someone else goes by and say, are you kidding me? What a waste of canvas. See, we can have our opinions when it comes to matters of taste. I mean, that applies to food, it applies to style of music, it applies to clothes, it applies to a lot of different things, but it does not apply to truth. We are not entitled to our own opinions when it comes to truth. Jesus prayed to the Father, your word is truth. You see, when God speaks, the matter is settled. There is no room for argument. There's no room for opinion. No room for compromise. Now you say, yeah, but people interpret the Bible differently. Everybody reads the Bible differently. That doesn't mean they're right. Scripture can have, and it does, many applications, and they can be very personal. If somebody can read a passage of Scripture, and it speaks to them in a certain way because of where they are in their life and what they're experiencing, it may speak to somebody else in another way. But there's only one right interpretation. It's what God meant at the time it was written. And it takes some work to find out what that is. You have to keep it into its context. You have to make sure that it agrees with Scripture as a whole. But we cannot subject God's truth to a matter of our own opinion. If I can paraphrase that verse again, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it can be dead wrong. And as Christians, we've got to make sure we don't make that mistake with God's Word. I hear it all the time. And it's usually a matter not of taste and preference, but a matter of morality. There is a practice which might be in question. Is this really the right thing to do? Well, I think. Folks, God doesn't care what you think. And it doesn't make it right or wrong. Now, I'm not trying to be rude here, but it's the truth. God has said this is right, this is wrong. You say, yeah, but there are some things that God doesn't say. That's right. And that's where we don't speak either. And we don't say what's right and wrong for somebody else where the Bible hasn't spoken. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where the Scripture is clear. When the Bible says this is sin, it's sin. And our opinions don't matter. When the Bible says do this, we need to do it. Whether we feel like it or not. Because it's a matter of truth. Now, and there's areas where the Scripture is silent. That's another ballgame. And there are some principles that we can use. We've discussed these in some previous messages just last week. There are some principles that can guide us. But remember, in those areas, another Christian might come to a different conclusion to you, and that's okay when the Bible is not clearly stating something. But when it comes to the truth, it is objective. Now, we've spent a considerable amount of time working our way through the book of Proverbs. I'll admit, it's not been an easy journey. And perhaps along the way, we've had some of our long-held views on life challenged. We may need to adjust our way of thinking, or our way of speaking, or our way of acting in order to obey God's standards. When we do that, we will discover the wisdom of living life the way it was meant to be lived. The Bible, and the book of Proverbs in particular, is our owner's manual for daily living. And if we want to know how life ought to be lived, we need to follow the instructions of the one who created us and who knows what we're all about. Now, there may be those who hear these words who have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. There is no relationship there. Maybe you're one of those that think good people go to heaven and that if you're good enough, you'll make it. I hate to burst your bubble this morning, but it just ain't true. Good people don't go to heaven. Only forgiven people do. Rick Warren, in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, summarizes it this way. While life on earth offers many choices, eternity offers only two, heaven or hell. Your relationship to God on earth will determine your relationship to Him in eternity. If you learn to love and trust God's Son, Jesus, you will be invited to spend the rest of eternity with Him. On the other hand, if you reject His love, His forgiveness, His salvation, you will spend eternity apart from God forever. Tragically, many people will have to endure eternity without God because they chose to live without Him here on earth. And as we wrap up this message and this series on Proverbs, I'd like to share with you the words to a song recorded by Clay Cross that's entitled Consider the Choices. You need to know there is a road for you, and not just for tomorrow, but your whole life through. You need to know with every step you take, consider the choices that you make. Which way is your life heading this morning? Do you know? You might say, well, I hope so. You can do better than that. Because the Bible says that you can know that you have eternal life. It can be a certainty. You say, well, how can you say that? How can you say you know that you're going to heaven? Because it's not dependent upon me. It's not dependent upon how good I am. It's dependent upon how good He is and what He has done for me. But that doesn't make it automatic. It's something we must choose. It's something we must take ourselves. And it doesn't matter if your parents or your grandparents made that choice. It is yours and yours alone. Allow Jesus Christ to come in, take away the sin, give you life. And you will be on the way, the path, the highway to heaven. Our invitation hymn this morning is hymn number 402. You may have noticed that our hymns all have a similar theme. It's all talking about the way. Which way? Which way is our life headed? And this hymn very directly points the way. The way of the cross leads home. And my invitation to you is this. If you've never taken the way of the cross, if you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ and said, you will be my Lord, you will be my Savior, take my sin away so that I may live for you, you can do that today. You can change the direction of your life right now. The way of the cross leads home. We're just going to sing the first verse. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home.